As I arrived here about 10 minutes ago, Joe was the one in the sweat at the door wondering whether I'd arrive on time, and I had the great vicious privilege of saying, "Oh, you have little faith." But there's a good theological reason why I keep my coat on when I read Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God and to be respected. The sermon, well, hopefully that's okay too, but it's not the Word of God, but a feeble sinner's attempt to expound the Word of God. So it's appropriate that I remove my jacket only at that time and not before.
Let us pray.
O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, infallible word. Every syllable, every line, every jot and every tittle of it. And we now ask that your Spirit will move through these pages from the heart and from the tongue of this poor sinner into the hearts of needy people, and that your Spirit will visit us with power this night, the Spirit of the Lord God who wrote the book, so that Jesus Christ, about whom the book is written, may be lifted up and draw people to him tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us open God's holy word together at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And beginning at verse 7, where Jesus says to his disciples, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Don't you therefore be like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, you are to pray: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Tonight we take a look at the next petition as recorded in verse 12, just read, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And also verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, I've got to go back to about the 1st of July this year. I was invigilating a theological exam for my students in Australia. They'd just been writing a 3-hour exam in the morning. We all went off to lunch. I went to the university library right next door to our theological seminary to look at a rare book that had been gone for some 6 months and was going out again in the afternoon, and lunchtime was the only time I would have access to it. I finished doing the research, and about 15 minutes before the afternoon exam, was due to begin, which I had to invigilate, and the papers of which I had with me to distribute. I came out of the university library some 2 or 3 kilometers away from the theological hall, and to my concern, it was raining cats and dogs, and I had no umbrella and no raincoat with me. So I thought, well, what do? Do I wait here until it stops raining and then arrive at the exam half an hour late? And I knew that I would have to run through the rain to get to the exam on time, which was due to start at 1:30 p.m. Australia time in the afternoon. So I ran that 3 kilometers, and that wasn't too bad, because although I'll be 60 this December, I'm in pretty good shape physically. But of course, I had to run hard to be there on time, and I got soaking wet in the rain. And because I had to run to be there on time, I was sweating like mad when I arrived there. And when I walked in through the door, just in time for the exam to start, the students took one look at me and laughed. And I immediately had to take off my shirt and my underclothes down to the waist, and they laughed even more. But what wasn't funny was to have to sit down and invigilate them for the next 3 hours wearing absolutely dripping wet underwear and trousers and shoes and socks. And the next morning, I had pains all through my kidneys, and that lasted a couple of weeks, and then it seemed to move up to my lungs, and I was in pretty bad shape, and I wasn't getting any better. I think it was a combination of continuing to sweat and to be wet through after I'd been running that did the trick. And so I finally went to the doctor, which I rarely do, and got on a course of antibiotics. And then, round about the 10th of July, I think it was, the telephone rang. And the voice on the telephone was from South Africa, and it was from my parents' next-door neighbor. I should explain, I'm an only child. I have no brothers and sisters. My mother turned 86, my father almost 86, living all alone, out in the country, in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of South Africa, far away from any hospital or any nursing aid, and with rather inaccessible facilities. Well, the next door neighbor to my mother said, Nigel, I've got very bad news for you. Your mother can't get up from her bed. She has lost her mind, and she's lost ability to control her natural functions, and she's been rushed to hospital with an ambulance to the nearest hospital, which was 40 miles away from where my parents live. And I think, Nigel, you'd better come, because your mother is real sick. Well, I knew I was not well enough yet to travel, but can you believe it, 24 hours later, the phone rang again, and this time it was the police in the same town in South Africa. And the policeman said, I've got sad news for you. Your father was discovered almost dead, behind his own front door in a pool of blood, and we don't know whether he's going to live. So that was quite traumatic, having, as an only child, having those 2 reports about both parents with no other brothers and sisters there to help them in the middle of nowhere, halfway around the world from where I live in Australia. Well, to cut a long story short, after the autopsy, and it took 12, my father died shortly after that as a result of the wound. It was an autopsy, and it took us 10 days to get the corpse released after they had tried to determine the cause of death with a view to possible legal prosecution should they ever catch the man or the men that did this. And I couldn't get on with making arrangements for the burial until such time as we could get the corpse released. And all kinds of red tape and having to do this by telephone, hanging on the line for 25 minutes while they call someone else. My phone bill just on that was $1,350, which is, thank God, it's not every month quite that steep. Of course, my parents are worth it. We finally got the corpse released, and then I could make arrangements for the burial. Fortunately, the minister of my parents' hometown, whom I know quite well, and I always preach for him when I'm there, like I always used to preach to Joe every time I visit Georgia in the past before I relocated in Australia from the United States, he very kindly agreed to perform the funeral service. Meantime, I slowly got better in Australia and held my own funeral service at the same time, 8 hours time differential, in Australia, preaching the same text. And then finally, I was well enough to travel and left Australia about 2.5 weeks ago. So much has happened in the last 2.5 weeks. I'm still in a little bit of jet lag. I can almost sing with the Baptist, "My night he turned to day." I don't know whether I'm coming or going, except I'm here. Anyway, I finally left Australia at the appointed time on my way to this conference. Preach for you all here right now, to which I have been looking forward for a long time. Of course, I had been planning to visit my parents in South Africa, perhaps for the last time. Who knows how long people age 86 would live, and to spend a week with them. But because of these other events I've just described to you, that could no longer be. And yet the ticket had already been purchased, and of course I would need to go visit my mother in hospital, where she's been ever since all of this happened, and do what I could to advise the lawyer on the sale of the home and the ornaments and the drawing up of the inventory, you name it. In all of this, I finally got to giving my last class in Australia on Friday the 9th, I think, of September. Sounds right. My plane was due to leave the next day, Saturday the 10th of September. My theological student said, "Dr. Lee, have you heard yet whether the police have caught the man that killed your father?" And I said to them, "No, I haven't heard, and I really wonder and doubt whether they ever will. And if they do, because South Africa now has a left-wing socialist government, it would not be regarded as politically correct to prosecute the guy if they catch him, I would think." They said, "However, what will you do if they do catch him?" I said, "Well, goodness knows where he would be held, but if I were able, should they ever catch him, which I think is remote, be able to visit him in the jail, I would certainly try to explain to him the way of salvation from the Bible and urge him to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." So they said in Australia they would pray that that might occur. I then went out for my last walk in Australia on Saturday, the 10th of September, before the same evening getting on the plane, and bumped into a friend of mine, a Roman Catholic priest, an old man who's also a Supreme Court judge. We often walk together and talk theology together, and I try to convert him, and he tries to convert me. We have a great time walking together discussing the relationship between law and grace. Well, I explained to him what had happened, and he was so moved, he stretched out his priestly hands and clasped mine on the street corner. He said, "You wouldn't mind a Roman Catholic praying for you, would you, Dr. Lee?" I said, "Not at all. The Lord hears the prayers of any sinner, including Roman Catholics. I'd be very grateful if you might do this." He then said, he asked me the same question, "What would I do if they catch the man that killed my father?" And I said, "Well, first of all, if he's found guilty, I will recommend the death penalty for murder one. Secondly, I hope I'll be able to pay him a pastoral call in the jail This is so theoretical, I told Dr. Kenny, who has a law degree from Rome, where he studied, being a Supreme Court judge. But nevertheless, if they do catch him, I would hope to visit him in jail and attempt to lead him to Christ and make it perfectly clear to him that whether he accepts Christ or not, I'm still going to be pressing for the death penalty. At which point this dear old priest says, "Oh, that's most unchristian. Surely you should forgive him his debts as Christ has forgiven yours." The very text we're going to be expounding a little later tonight. And I said to him, "Well, I sincerely hope he will request forgiveness, not so much of me, but of the Lord whom he has wronged. And should he do that, I will be happy to embrace him as my brother, but I'm still going to recommend the death penalty if he is found guilty." "Oh, how can you feel that way? That sounds so barbarous." I said, "Well, because the Word of God says, he that sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image." "Oh, yes, but that's Old Testament." From which I said, "Well, do you believe in what the Apostle Paul wrote? Because Paul wrote in one place, if I have done anything worthy of death, I am not ashamed to die." I said, "So you see, Dr. Kenny, there are certain crimes that merit the death penalty in the opinion of the infallible Apostle Paul." I said, "But moreover, what do you make of the two thieves on the cross? One repented, the other didn't. And the one that repented, Jesus did not say, 'Hey, go tell the magistrate, the man's repented, give him a reprieve.' Instead, Jesus said, 'Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise.' And two ungodly people died on the cross, and one godly man, and none of them were saved from the death penalty that day." And I said to him, "Finally, if you remove the death penalty for capital crimes, what have we got left of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing but the unfortunate martyred death of a misunderstood man. But I believe that God the Father brought down hell, fire, and damnation on his precious Son, who stood there in my place on Calvary. Therefore, any tampering with a mandatory death penalty for capital crimes is an attack against the awful sufferings of my Savior on the cross." He said, "You know, I've never considered that before." So he sat down next to his nun, and they both went off waving at me. And that same night, I got on the plane and flew to South Africa. Well, I will not tell you of all the things I did in South Africa, but one of the first things I did in arriving at my parents' hometown, after seeing my mother, of course, who, believe it or not, is making a good recovery in the hospital, but can't understand why her husband hasn't come to visit her. And when is he coming to visit? Everybody else said, "He's waiting in the next room." I said, "He's dead. He's waiting for us in heaven. He will not come to us, but we shall go to him." And in the end, slowly but surely, I got her to read the thank you note that I had sent out to people who had expressed their sorrow in my bereavement, sent one to your own pastor, and I asked my mother to read it. And you should have seen how the tears rolled down her dear old cheeks when she read that of the death of her husband and began to understand. Well, next day I went to the police station and thanked them for all the wonderful things they've done. Don't let anyone ever tell you the police are monsters. I think the police are tops. And I support the local police, and I've got nothing but praise for the wonderful way in which they tried to save my father's life and do everything else. Well, in thanking the police, to my astonishment, the top cop said, "We've caught the guy that killed your dad." I said, "You haven't." He says, "Yes, we have." I said, "Well, what's the situation?" He said, "Well, first of all, he denied that he himself had killed your dad. And he alleged that two of his friends murdered your father while he stood there robbing the place. However, we then think he got threats," said the police, "from these two other fellows that they would really kill him if he didn't change his plea. So he then made a deposition to the effect that he alone had broken into my father's house And he alone had, in fact, grievously hurt my father, as a result of which he died. And that's his plea. And he said, this will be a big case because this man has already murdered someone else before he attacked your father. It's going to go to the Supreme Court. I then said, well, seeing it's going to be such a big place, such a big case, Lieutenant, I suppose the man's in jail in Cape Town. He says, no, not yet. He'll be sent there next week. As a matter of fact, he's in the small country jail in Swellendam, which is the very town in which my mother was slowly recovering in hospital. I said, wow, do you think that I might be able to go visit him? He says, well, you have to get permission. So we phoned the head of a jail, explained the situation. The only child of the murdered man has come from Australia and would very much like to speak with the accused. He says, I must tell you, he has the right to refuse to see you. I said, that's okay. I've got a lot of people praying about this and all my theological students. Tell him, would he please do me the privilege and the courtesy, if he doesn't mind, of meeting with me at a time of his pleasure, and I'm very happy to go to him to the jail. Dear friends, so it came to pass. The man who has signed a document admitting that he has killed my father agreed to meet someone he'd never met, whom I believe he knew was the only son of the murdered man. You can imagine why I'm telling you this now, because the text I'm going to be expounding is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you do not forgive those who have trespassed against you their debts, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your debts that you have trespassed against him. See, to me this is a theological issue. And we've got to put our money where our mouth is. We've got to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, even the curly ones, as they say in baseball. This sure was a curly one, let me tell you. So I went to the jail, and they searched me and made sure I had no firearms or tape recorders or cameras, though I'd love to have taken a photograph of this guy, and I'd love to have had the conversation taped, but as a lawyer turned preacher, it is proper that nothing he says to me might later be misused by me as an interested party to his detriment. I understand that. And after all, I'm interested in the man's soul, not so much in seeing him nailed, although I do have a subsidiary interest in that too. I didn't know what kind of a fellow I would be meeting. But they led me into the jail, into a special room where there were four policemen. Three colored policemen, all with guns, and one white officer, also with a gun, and they went on with their clerical work, making quite sure that I'd be there all the time, I suppose, to make sure I didn't say something to embarrass the prisoner, and I would hope to make sure he might not attack me and kill me, in which case I wouldn't be here tonight. Who knows? Well, I prayed. I said, Lord, please go to bat for me now. Put the words in my mouth, as you've promised to do. And at that moment, the door opened, and in came this man. I didn't know what to expect. Maybe someone the size of Joe Moorcraft. If so, how am I going to address it? Or will it be a tiny, skinny little guy? Who knows what? Well, he came in. He was a man of medium height, quite strong and wirily built. Looked at me with a fierce expression, planted his feet apart, and clenched his lips, and narrowed his eyes to slits. I said, Lord, what do I do now? And the Lord said to me, be nice to him. So I said to him, Mr. So-and-so, called him by his surname, thank you so much for doing me the honor of meeting with me. I really appreciate it. Won't you please sit down? This, by the way, was a colored man of light skin color. And I stood up out of politeness while this man, who has admitted murdering my father, or killing him at least, sat down on the chair. When he sat down, I sat down. And I said to him, Are you getting enough food here?
Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, he says, oh, yes, yes. He says, I'm getting enough food, but I'm not finding it very easy to sleep at night.
I said, okay. I said, now, I am the only child of the old man, almost 86 years of age, whom, as you know, was recently murdered in Barrydale. And I said, I have come halfway around the world for a number of reasons, one of which was, I hope, to get to meet you, who, as you know, are accused of having killed my father. Oh, this poor man, his eyes just cast down at the ground. He didn't know which way to look, couldn't smile. And I said, are you happy? Dragged up his eyes and he said, I'm most unhappy. I've been trying to pray for the last 3 days in the cell, but it's like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and not getting through. I said, well, I want you to know that I have been looking forward very much to paying this visit to my aged parents. At their age, probably the last time I'll get to see them on earth, and now that cannot be. My mother's in hospital with loss of mind. My father's now in the grave in the cemetery because of what some man did who attacked him. And again, his eyes just looked down at the ground and he didn't know what to say. I said, now, Mr. So-and-so, as you know, you are the person that is being accused of having killed my father. But as a Christian, I felt I must make every effort, if you were caught, which you have been, to try and come into contact with you and to speak to you about some very important things. I said, look, I am a Christian. And my dear father is a Christian. I led him to the Lord many years ago, and oh, if you could just see the last letters that he wrote to me, the last 4 months of his life, are just full of the Lord Jesus. My father's very last words to me were, don't you worry about us now, after the socialist government had just taken over South Africa in the last election. We are all quite safe in the hands of the Lord, being kept by His grace. The last word my dad ever wrote, that great and glorious word, grace. I said, you know, though you didn't intend it, there is a sense in which I and my father should be grateful to whoever it was that killed my dad. And he looked at me with the most strange expression. I said, you see, my dad was slowly going blind. Had he recovered from this attack, he would have been completely blind, so the doctors tell me. But now he sees very clearly in heaven. And I said, I want to tell you, he is in heaven because he died believing in Jesus. And I want to tell you that when I die, because I believe in Jesus, I will go straight to heaven. And I said, I want to tell you this, that if you die believing in Jesus, you'll not only get to heaven for sure, whatever the court does to you, but my father, whom you are accused of having murdered, will be the first to welcome you there with open arms. Well, this guy looked at me and his eyes became as big as saucers. At this stage, the 4 cops in the jail put down their pens. You could hear a pin drop. It was an electric atmosphere. And I tell you, the Spirit of God came down in such a way that you got cold chills up and down your spine. It was a visitation of the Holy Ghost in my life, and I believe in the life of all 6 people in that room that day. I then said to him, are you a Christian? He says, I don't know. I said, well, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I guarantee you, if you really mean it, that you will definitely get to heaven when you die, which may be real quick if they give you the death penalty. On the other hand, if you do not put your faith in Christ, I must pronounce to you that you will go to hell, fire, and damnation forever. I said, dear sir, which will it be? Surely you don't want to go to hell, do you? Surely you want to go to heaven and spend eternity with my father, whom you've been accused of murdering? And again, the silence was absolutely deafening. He said, sir, I want to go to heaven.
and my life is miserable.
So I explained to him the way of salvation. I told him the story of the three men that died on the cross in Calvary. I told him of that innocent man in the middle, very God of very God, perfect man who stood in the place of his people. I told him of the two thugs and robbers who were on either side of him. I said, you know what a robber is, don't you? It's like the guy or the guys that broke into my dad's house and killed him. A robber is someone that beats up old people in order to steal their money. Yeah, he knew what a robber was. I said, well, there were two of them on either side of this Jesus. And Jesus had done nothing to deserve the death penalty, but to save the likes of sinners like you and me from hell, he went through that for the likes of us. I said, now the one robber, he was jeering and slandering Jesus. If you really are the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? And I said, it seems to me that the other robber also was doing that at first, but after a while, he began to see the man in the middle was something special. And he suddenly said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in calling Jesus Lord, we see that he had there humbled himself as a broken sinner and confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ from his heart. And I said, and what do you think Jesus said then? Go tell the magistrate, set this man free, he's repented. I said, no, he didn't. But he did give the assurance that that very day, Jesus and the robber that repented would be with Jesus that very day in paradise. I said, I guarantee you that if you really put your trust in Christ and what he did for you on the cross, if you repent, whether you get the death penalty soon or whether you die of a heart attack today, you will spend eternity with Jesus and with my Father in paradise. And I explained to him that my Father was not in heaven because he was a particularly good man, but because he had been brought to a place in his life where he saw his need for a Savior. Oh, time marches on. I wish I could go on with the story for 3 hours because it's interesting, but I can't do that. So let me conclude. I then said, does anyone here have a Bible? One of the policemen said, I'll get it, went galloping out of the room. And a moment later, he came charging in with this Bible, presented it to me like I was the Queen of England. I said, thank you very much. Then I nearly blew it. I nearly made the fatal mistake of reading the Bible to this man. Fortunately, I said, excuse me, can you read? He says, oh, yes. I said, would you please read this verse? And I opened it at John 3:16. And he read there, very solemnly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I explained it to him. I said, are you a nobody or somebody? He says, well, I feel like a nobody. My whole life has been a mess. No, I said, but you're a somebody. Doesn't matter who you are. God so loved the world. So loved the world. But whomsoever, I said, that means you, that believes in him, if you do, should not perish. That's go to hell, which you will if you don't repent. I said, now, do you have any children of your own? He says, yes, I have three. I said, would you sacrifice any one of your children to save me? And he says, no, I wouldn't. I said, I don't think my father either would sacrifice me, his only son, his only child, for the likes of you. I said, but our God is much greater and more glorious than my Father and you are. Our God in heaven loves his people so much that rather than see this world which he had created perish in flames, he sends his Son, he gives his Son for the likes of sinners like you and me, so that we should not perish and go to hell, but have everlasting life. I said, I'm going to go now. Would you like me to show you how to be a Christian? He says, please do. And at that point, I put down the Bible. I got down on my knees in that jail, and him next to me.
And I put my arm round this miserable man. And you know, I did not feel that I was leading someone to Christ so that I can say, oh, number 76, whom I have led to the Lord. I felt like a hell-deserving sinner, deserving nothing but absolute hellfire and damnation for my sins. And I know that he's that kind of man too. I just felt here are two wicked men kneeling down together almost at the foot of the cross in that jail. Well, our time marches on. But I want to tell you, you should have heard that man pray. I first prayed and told God what a sinner I was, and would the Lord please revive me and make me a better Christian. And then he started, and you should have heard that prayer. Oh God, he said, don't let Satan drag me into hell. Oh God, help me. I know that Jesus died on the cross for miserable, wretched people like such as myself. Oh God, save my soul. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I then said, look, you're going to trial on Thursday. I'm not going to plead clemency for you. But I will promise you, I hope to be in America on Thursday. I wasn't because I lost my passport in England, but that's another story. And only finally arrived here on Friday. I said, but wherever I am, I'm going to be praying for you when you go to trial on Thursday. I promise you that. I further solemnly promise you, here's my address in Australia. Every letter that you might send me for the rest of our lives, I will respond to and endeavor to help you to be a Christian in every way I can. He gave me his address, and I took his address, and the very day that I later left South Africa to fly to London on my way to Atlanta, I paid my mother first and then him one last visit in the jail. I'll just tell you this. He was overjoyed to see me. 3 days later in the jail, smiled. First time I'd ever seen him smile. When I walked through the door, we had prayer together. And in his prayer, he asked that God would use me mightily wherever I go throughout the world. And he thanked the Lord that God had sent me to that jail. Dear friends, the Bible says, we are to pray, Lord, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then it adds that if we do not forgive our debtors what they owe us and their transgressions against us, then neither will our Heavenly Father forgive ours. As I said 2 nights ago, I knew that once I had the opportunity of visiting that man in the jail and he was prepared to receive me, if I had not gone through with that, I would never have been able to have preached again. Because I believe this blessed book and I must do what it tells me to do, even in dealing with a killer of my own beloved father. Now, someone is a little upset with me because I indicated a couple of days ago that I had not yet forgiven this person. And that's true. I haven't. I've got no malice towards him. As you can see, I've gone out of my way to try and lead him to the Lord. But why have I not yet forgiven him? Because so far, he has not yet requested my forgiveness. And to be perfectly truthful, he hasn't offended me in killing my father, which he admits to doing. He has offended God. So it's really God whom he must ask for forgiveness, which he has done. I hope that when I get back to Australia, by the middle of next week, there might be a letter for me in which he might apologize to me for having deprived me of my only father. I hope further that the Spirit of God may move him to request forgiveness from me. I would be delighted to forgive him plenteously if and when he does that. But if he never gets round to it,
I still assure you I'll do everything I can to help that man. Now, why will I not yet give him forgiveness? Do you know why?
Because the way I read the Bible, God does not forgive me my sins until I ask God for forgiveness. And the Bible says that I must forgive my debtors in the way that God forgives me. And that if I do not forgive people in the way in which God has forgiven me, it uses the perfect tense there, has forgiven me, then God will not continue to forgive me my fresh sin. Now I know that the Lord has forgiven me all of my sins, past, present, and future. I know that because the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I've done that. The Bible says it, Christ does it, that settles it. I'm a forgiven sinner. But I do not believe that I, who was elected by God the Father from all eternity, had my sins forgiven until such time as I asked God to forgive me my sin. And that's why I am longing to get a letter from Him asking me to grant forgiveness, which I will freely and plenteously and gladly do, and impress upon Him even more that it is God to whom, of course, he must go and keep going on this matter. Well, now let me wrap it up. I don't think I've ever preached this way before in my life. I love expounding the Scripture rather than telling a wonderful story that really did happen to me. But I do it tonight just this once because I think you'll agree. It illustrates this text more powerfully, perhaps, than I could have done had I expounded it. But in conclusion, then, just very rapidly, Calvin says, don't you know, forgive us our debts means it is written that our prayers are, as it were, a wall which hinders our approach to God, or a cloud which prevents God from beholding us, and that God has covered himself with a cloud so that our prayers should not pass through. We ought always, therefore, to begin with the forgiveness of sins. For the first hope of being heard by God beams upon us when we obtain His favor. God offers to us a free reconciliation by not imputing our sins. And God promises His Spirit, listen, to engrave the righteousness of the law upon our hearts, says Calvin. We are commanded to ask both, and the prayers for obtaining the forgiveness of sins is placed first. We ask God to forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. Calvin comments, this condition is added, so that no one may presume to approach God and to ask for forgiveness who is not pure and free from all resentment. I don't resent what that miserable man did to my father. He sent my father to glory. My father, who was gradually going blind and who would certainly have been blind had he recovered, now sees very clearly. And yet the forgiveness which we ask that God would give us does not depend upon the forgiveness which we grant to others, but the design of Christ was to exhort us in this manner to forgive the offenses which have been committed against us, and at the same time to give, as it were, the impression of His seal to ratify the confidence in our own forgiveness. If the Spirit of God reigns in our hearts, every description of ill will and revenge ought to be banished. The Spirit is the witness of our adoption, Romans 8, and therefore this is put down simply as a mark to distinguish the children of God from strangers. Finally, the Larger Catechism comments on these words, forgive us our debts as we forgave
our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and therefore become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt, we pray for ourselves and others that God of His free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in His beloved, continue His favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses.
Friends, after leaving that jail, I drove back in a borrowed car the 40 miles to my dad's house where he was murdered. I sang psalms of praises the whole time and said with tears streaming down my face, "My God, how great thou art. God is not dead. God is alive and well on planet Earth. Believe me, I heard His voice, and so did my dad's killer just a week ago." But what about you? Have you forgiven those who have asked forgiveness for what they have done to offend you? Even if they haven't requested, have you gone out of your way to make it as easy as possible for them to ask your forgiveness? Whether they ever ask your forgiveness or not, have you tried to serve them, to lead them to that great Savior whom you allege forgave you your sins? Oh, dear friends, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if we do not forgive those who have transgressed against us, then neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us our transgressions against Him. May God burn these words gently but deeply into every soul in this place tonight, until you know the joy of the forgiveness of your sins as I knew, and went on my way rejoicing and praising my great Savior in heaven. Amen.